This morning, before we go to the Lord, let's please pray for, we have a number of church members that are out sick, and we also have a family that has an emergency travel. They had to leave suddenly this weekend for a family emergency in Texas. So there is needs for our immediate members and some of their family members as well in other parts of the country. Almighty Father, we thank you for once again allowing us to come together under your roof, in your name, and ultimately for your glory. Lord, right now we lift up all those who can't be with us today for either health reasons or emergency travel reasons. Please be with them, with their families. Give them the kind of peace that can only be found in you. And let them know that there is a spot here that can only be filled by them, that they are missed, that they are loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Ron gave us a really good example of what it means to be a neighbor. It's just one small practical thing, which is what we'll be talking about this morning. However, before we go into that, I wanted to talk a little bit about some other things. Now, when it comes to the history of missions, it's difficult not to come across the name of Dr. Livingstone. Dr. Livingstone was an explorer during the 19th century that explored a great deal of Africa. And his motto was Christianity, commerce, and civilization. Because he felt that that was the best answer to help improve the Africa of his time. And he felt that for the betterment. Now, there are two statues dedicated to Dr. Livingstone at Victoria Falls. Now, there's a story of a couple who went on a vacation to Africa. The husband saw the trip as an adventure, following trails blazed by early pioneers and missionaries, and he got to let his imagination play, and he saw the historical context of everything he was doing. His wife saw it as sleeping on the hard ground, eating food with dirt in it, and suffering endless mosquito bites. So you can see right off the bat, they saw two different things. Now, as they came to the Victoria Falls, they saw one of those statues. They saw the statue on the Zambian side of Victoria Falls, where it looks as, depends on your perspective, that Dr. Livingstone is either looking, contemplating the horizon, or he may be actually just kind of tipping his hat back to get some air on his forehead. But he kind of looks like this. The husband obviously saw an image of someone contemplating all he saw. And he told his wife, can you imagine what he was thinking as he sat here, as he stood here and looked at this beautiful panoramic view? What was he thinking? And his wife knows. His wife said, I know exactly what he was thinking. He was saying, I've had it up to here with Africa. You know. Now, some of us have neighbors that seem to draw that same kind of response from us. Robert Frost, in his poem, Mending Walls, quotes from the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations, and which lists a 17th century proverb that says, good fences make good neighbors. Some have modified that over the years to say tall fences make good neighbors, but originally came from the 17th century. During a meditation, Ron quoted from Peanuts, and said that Linus made a comment saying that he loved humankind or mankind, he just didn't like men. Linus was paraphrasing Dostoevsky. I can always mess up that guy's name. When he wrote that, because he wrote in the Brothers Karamazov, I love mankind, but I find to my amazement that the more I love mankind as a whole, the less I love man in particular. And yet, when we are flustered with people, when we are flustered with our neighbors, we again find ourselves at odds with what the Bible tells us. In this case, it's about interaction with our neighbors, what the scriptural principle is regarding that kind of relational dynamic. Sometimes in our frustration, in our thoughts, in our challenges with neighbors all around us, in and out of the church, we come at odds with what the Bible tells us to do. Anyone who has spent any time in the Scriptures has come across the teaching of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Two questions should be asked. Where did this teaching come from? And what does this teaching mean? When looking at the Ten Commandments, we find that the first four deal with our relationship with God, and the last six deal with our relationship with our fellow man. Jews would sum up these two groupings with the beginning words of the Shema. The Shema is a shortened version of a group called the title Shema Yisrael, which is citing several texts in Deuteronomy and the Numbers. In the beginning of this is, the beginning is in the citing in Deuteronomy. It was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And they would sum up the Ten Commandments referencing dealing with fellow man, citing from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the text in Deuteronomy and Leviticus are cited in reference by Jesus in Mark 12:31, when asked about the greatest commandment. And he lists those in hierarchical order. Turn with me, with you, please, in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. This comes after speaking to the Sadducees. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well," meaning Jesus, "asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this." There's no other commandment greater than these. Now, he lists them in hierarchical order. He lists as number one and number two. First one and then the other. The words of Jesus when answering this question have great implications to the original audience, these people that first heard it. It summarized the Ten Commandments. The first part, loving your God, had to do with the first four commandments, Leviticus 21, chapter verses 2 to 11. And the second part summarized the last six, which is verses 12 to 17 of the same chapter in Exodus, having to do with loving mankind. Jesus' double answer showed that love for God and love for man or humankind cannot be divided. They are one thing. They cannot be separated. This teaching had an impact on what the apostolic church taught. We see this in John's writing when he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him," meaning Jesus, "whoever loves God must also love his brother." Synonym or being the same as his neighbor. The writings of Paul to the apostolic church also conveyed such a standard for love. In Romans 13, 8 to 9, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul repeats that in Galatians 5:14 when he writes, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself." James refers to loving your neighbor as well when he speaks of the royal law in James when he writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." The most known story regarding these two commandments occurs in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Turn with me, with you, please, in Luke, in chapter 10. We'll go over it real quick. Chapter 10, verse 25, through the end of the chapter. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." When the text from Deuteronomy and Leviticus are referenced in verse 27 of this section of Scripture, they are listed as two parts of one commandment, because the lawyer who states them responds to Jesus' question with the words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." He lists it as all one thing, not as one and then the other. He combines them. That lawyer is answering Jesus' question as to what the law states. Jesus asks them that question because he had approached Jesus and asked what was needed in order to inherit eternal life. Now, after hearing his answer, Jesus told him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." However, being a lawyer, he wants to make sure all the details in the fine print are addressed. And this moves him to ask a follow-up question: "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer's question may have been prompted by embarrassment. After all, he had just come to ask Jesus a question, and Jesus had him answer his own question, which basically communicated, "Why are you asking me something you already know?" At Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon, there's a plaque that cites a quote from one of their founders. It's something he was known to answer to many students when they would come to him and ask questions about various things about life and ask for his advice and his counsel. He was known to look at them and ask them, "Have you read the Bible?" Meaning, it's obvious the answer is there. Why are you asking me? That's kind of what happened here. And to add salt to the wound, after telling them he had answered correctly, Jesus' words to him basically are saying, "Now you go do what you just preached. Do it. If not embarrassed, he may have wanted to be clear as to who qualified as his neighbor. That is a common malady of human nature. We often want to define how and to what extent we are to obey, as though by drawing some kind of imaginary line, we retain control. I once heard Bill Cosby say that when God told Adam he could eat from any tree in the garden except for one, Adam's first question was, "And where exactly is that tree? I just want to know so I'll know where I need to stay away from. That's the only reason I'm asking. I just want to know so I can avoid it." This idea of obeying on our own terms is innate, it seems like. We see it in our children. My oldest son, who luckily is not here because he hates when I use him as illustrations, in sermon illustrations, but my oldest son, when he was about 18 months old, I caught him in the kitchen with his hand playing in the dog water dish. And I said, I told him to get up and get his hands out of the dog water. He stood up, and I said, I don't want to catch you with your hands in that dog water anymore. And he looked right at me, took his hands out, and then he stuck his foot in the water. See? I had not said anything about his foot. Right? So that is innate. We see that. Many of us have similar stories with our kids, that they just look for that fine line. Here we have a lawyer asking for clarification because he wants to know exactly who it is he's supposed to love and who he's free not to love. Let's be clear about this. He wants to know. And in his question, we find the issue of misquoting or understanding Scripture in such a way that it suits what we have determined is the right course of action. The nation of Israel understood that Leviticus 19:18 was limited only to fellow Jews. Now, in its proper context, that is true. Leviticus 19:18 communicated that the object of the love would be other Israelites. However, there's always a however comma. In the same chapter, in verse 34, we read, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Therefore, verse 34 of the same chapter they quoted from in Leviticus extended the object of their love and did not allow for limiting their love to only fellow Israelites. They were to love everyone the same, including the stranger among them. But somehow, over time, they managed to conveniently forget that verse, which we often do as well. You know, there's a verse here too that we just shove to the side because it doesn't suit us. To make matters worse, over time it had gone from only loving fellow Jews to the teaching of only loving fellow Jews that were qualified in their eyes as being righteous. So not only have they forgotten one particular scripture that modified that love, but now they tweaked it even more to suit them to what they believed was right. They even had a scripture that would justify their attitude and action. They would quote from Psalm 139, verses 21 to 22, that reads, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." With this text in mind, anyone in the realm of being qualified a sinner would be the enemy, would be an enemy, and thus be disqualified from being a neighbor. Of course, those who used this text to justify their actions were the ones who got to do the qualifying and the disqualifying. They determined who was right and who was not. Not only would they be justified in not loving them, they went a step further and hated them. And then they said that hating those people was even a virtue. Now we could easily chunk a rock at them for the audacity in quoting scripture to justify their non-compliance to a teaching of God. But to be truthful, we oftentimes do the same thing. We oftentimes commit the same error. Many a Christian has been hurt in the church by other Christians quoting scripture at them, or at least quoting scripture to justify a hurtful action. It has been said that the church is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. Because sometimes somebody trips, somebody falls, somebody makes an error, and our idea of helping him is to go along and give him an extra kick to make sure he learns his lesson, or her lesson. Sometimes in the name of tough love, we have crossed a line, and instead of tough love, we've become ruthless. All in the name of Christ. Now let's take a few minutes and look at this parable a little bit further to get a feel for the entire context of the parable. It takes place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is a journey of about 20 miles in which one goes from 2,300 feet above sea level to about 1,300 feet below sea level. So that's, you know, quite a drop in a short time. The road was narrow. It had a lot of sharp curves and caves and rocks around it that would provide good hiding places for robbers. The historian Jerome in the 5th century still called that road the way of the red or the bloody way. It was still known that way 5 centuries later. So when Jesus tells this story, he is telling the story of something that was commonplace on that road. You know, that someone was robbed or mugged on that road was nothing new. So people identified with it right away. Now, there are several characters in the story. The traveler, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. They all have part in this story. Now, the traveler, he was either reckless or clueless because people seldom traveled that road alone if they had anything valuable on them. And even if they didn't, they did their best to avoid it because it was known as a place where you would get robbed. Now, the priest and the Levite. The first one to pass, passed him on the other side of the road. The second one seems to have gotten closer and got a look at him. But then the story says that he passed him on the other side of the road as well. There's been speculation as to why they did not stop. I heard a term on the radio the day called sanctified speculation. So this, sometimes there's kind of a little bit of that. They're just kind of guessing as to why they did not stop. A common understanding of, or justification for them not helping has been that the priest and the Levite knew that touching a dead person would defile them and make them ceremonially unclean. This defilement would make them lose their turn at temple duty. If this is so, we see that they placed liturgical duty above that of helping a person in pain. It's kind of like the preacher who tells a guy who's on the street asking for money, I can't help you right now, I'm late for a conference on how to help people like you. You know, they placed certain things ahead of others. They completely ignored the laws of mercy, which deal with doing the right thing to others. The laws of mercy refer to a section of scripture in Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9, which speak of the right action to others. Now, to be fair to the priest and the Levite, the laws of mercy do not technically address being required to help a guy who's half naked and bleeding on the side of the road. So they could say, there's nothing in there about that, so I didn't violate any law. But the spirit of the laws of mercy do imply that someone should help someone in need. However, we can get into fine print Christianity at times and look at exact wordings to get our way to avoid doing something we should. I'll give you an example. One of my friends, his name is Bruce Jones, who's one of my best friends, and he organizes a lot of trips with the Moore. This church has been part of that, some of those trips in the past. And usually he organizes and is kind of the point person for a group of several churches going. And one of the requirements in the early stages of those trips, because he's organized a whole bunch now, was all the kids had to fill out this form to be part of the team. And on the form it said, if you have any problems with any kind of issue with alcohol or drug-related event, you will be disqualified from going on a trip. Because you will not be considered a good witness, and you'll be disqualified from participating in this mission trip. Well, that wording had to be modified because what happened one year was a young man was arrested for burglary. And when the word got back to him, he sent a letter to that church saying, informing that young man that he was disqualified and would be off the team for that year. Well, that young man's dad was one of the elders, and he got together with the preacher, and they contacted Bruce, and they said, we don't know why he's disqualified. He's been arrested for burglary. It was not a drug or alcohol-related incident. So we don't understand what the problem is, and he should not be disqualified from participating. So from then on, the wording had to be changed. It was anything that compromises your Christian witness, and you won't be able to go. But that is someone going to the fine print to say, I didn't do anything wrong. Now going back to the story, it was not uncommon for robbers to pose as wounded people on the road as bait and when someone stepped in, stopped by to help, they would get robbed. Now, this could have been a motivating factor as well. However, there are a couple of things to consider when we try to determine why they did not stop. While it is true that they would become defiled for a number of days, we must note that they were heading down from Jerusalem and not up to Jerusalem. Therefore, they had already had their turn at temple, and ritual purity was only significant when carrying out cultic activities. Also, normally when priests or Levites were traveling up to Jerusalem for temple duty, they did so in groups, and both people in the story are traveling alone, again indicating that they would not have a turn for a while. And we also must avoid overanalyzing why they did not stop, because in a parable, the final character in the story is the one who carries the primary point of the lesson in the parable, not the protagonist and other parts. It is enough to understand that they both saw a man bleeding and in need of help and chose not to stop. We also need to recognize that the use of a priest and a Levite in the story could be Jesus using the beginning of a common trilogy in the time. A common trilogy of characters in storytelling in Jewish literature after the Babylonian exile and in contemporary writings of Jesus' time always had the priest, a Levite, and the layperson, or person, or people. But that was a very common thing. First, there was the priest and the Levite, and the example of the layperson. Those hearing Jesus telling the story would have justifiably thought, okay, he mentioned the priest, he mentioned the Levite, so the third part of the trilogy, the layperson is going to be the hero or the guy that carries the main point. The use of a Samaritan instead of a layperson in the story would have greatly surprised everybody that heard it. To grasp why this would be the case, we need to do a little detour and explore why this would be disquieting to the audience. It was so disquieting, if you look and note, that when Jesus asked the lawyer which character in the story proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. He could not bring himself to say the Samaritan. That would be like, you guys remember Happy Days? There was an episode where Fonzie had to say he was wrong, and he couldn't get it out of his mouth because it was just completely against his nature to admit he was wrong. So in this thing, he could not say the Samaritan, so he just said, well, the one who showed him mercy. To understand that antagonism, we need to review a little history. Samaritans were from Samaria. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom of Israel after the nation of Israel divided in two in 931 before Christ. The northern kingdom ceased to exist around the year 722 before Christ due to an Assyrian invasion. Now the Assyrians kept control of their conquered territories by moving their subjects around. And so they had deported the leading citizens of the northern kingdom to other parts of Samaria, Assyria, and Babylon. And they had sent in other people from other conquered territories into Samaria to settle it as colonists. These colonists brought in their own culture, their own deities, their own languages, their own traditions. And over time, they intermarried with the Jews that had stayed. So they became a mixed race. They were not seen as true Jews by those of the kingdom of Judah. So much that after the Babylonian exile, when we read in the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel began to rebuild the temple, people from Samaria came and offered to help rebuild the temple, and they were turned away. They would say, no, this is a temple for our God. We don't want your help. Afterward, many people from Samaria in the story became antagonists and opposed the rebuilding of both the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Now, down the line, the Samaritans built a rival temple on a different mount. In Jesus' day, the hatred of Jews towards Samaritans was so ingrained that rabbis were known to say, let no man eat the bread of the Cuthites, or Samaritans, for he who eats the bread is as he who eats the flesh of swine. That gives you an idea of how they thought of it. Add to this the fact that there was a Jewish prayer that ended with the words, and do not remember the Cuthites in the resurrection. So they weren't very well liked. Add to this the fact that some Jewish travelers had been murdered in Samaria, and we get a sense of the feeling of Jews towards Samaritans. So, you know, whenever we come across the New Testament and we get that sense that they didn't like each other, there's all this history behind it. And it was years, centuries in the making. All this helps us imagine the shock of Jesus introducing a Samaritan, not as the villain, but as the hero in the story. To put more bite into the story, no one there could say the Samaritans did not know how much the Jews hated them. They knew. So here is a Samaritan who knows that even the Jewish traveler he is helping likely hates him. Stops and shows pity and compassion. His compassion was not intellectual. He administered first aid, put the wounded man on his donkey, and then paid his bill at the end. He made himself financially responsible for that person. Now, the lawyer could easily see the victim as a good person and the Samaritan as an evil person. The idea that there was such a thing as a good Samaritan was totally foreign to that lawyer. Jesus could have told the story with a Samaritan victim and a Jewish hero, but in reversing the order, he caused the lawyer to completely be shaken from his preconceptions. And in answering the question from the lawyer, Jesus did what he often did. He gave an answer that was not limited by the parameters of the question. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Or rather, "Who is the object of my neighborly love? Who qualifies to receive my love?" Jesus' answer forces the listener to focus on the subject of the love. The Samaritan who made himself to be a neighbor. The reversal to the question by the lawyer provides the listener with a key to understanding this parable and Jesus' teaching on love and loving our neighbors. Love is not limited by the object. Its extent and quality are in control of the subject. Love is a decision. It's not limited to a feeling. We decide to love or we decide not to love someone. Emotions can be fickle and our conduct should not be in control of a fickle thing. In addition, love is demonstrated, as we see, in action, not just in words. How do we apply this in our lives? At the beginning of the exchange between the lawyer and Jesus, Jesus asks him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it?" It is likely that the lawyer wore what is called, phylactery, which is either of two small square little leather boxes containing slips of paper with scriptures, primarily the ones that in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, with scriptural passage and traditionally worn either on the left arm or on the head by an observant Jewish man and especially Orthodox Jews during morning weekday prayers. On those slips, the Old Testament verses of Deuteronomy and Leviticus that we spoke about would have been written. So Jesus is asking him, "How do you understand that thing you wear? How do you understand that? How do you read it?" In our Christian culture, we have our own phylacteries. We have t-shirts, pendants, necklaces, bumper stickers, plaques. Some of us even have tattoos with Christian themes on them. We also claim that we are reborn and Christ is in us. Jesus' words to the lawyer are said to us as well. You go and do likewise. You go and act in accordance with what you say you are. Some practical ways the lesson is practiced in our lives. We help someone even when he has brought the trouble on himself. As the traveler in this story had done. I recently read, "Everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is that you're stupid and make bad decisions." Okay? That may be so. But that still doesn't disqualify someone from being the object of our love. It doesn't. And because sometimes we use someone's dumb actions to justify not helping. to any man of any nation who is in need is our neighbor. Our help must be as wide as the love of God. That's pretty wide. The help must be practical and not only consist of feeling sorry. Compassion to be real must be practiced with our deeds. Now, I want to unpack before we get done, the help being practical just a little bit. We are to help those in need, but that does not always mean giving them what they are asking for, but rather working at giving them what it is they need. Because what they ask for is not always exactly what they need. The way this can play out in our lives is when we have people who are always in need of something and asking, but their situation remains the same. They don't break that cycle. We don't truly love them and are helping them if we continually just give them stuff and don't help them break the cycle they are in. To just give stuff is called enabling. And as a church, we wish to help those in need, and we do provide things like food baskets for families in need. We hope to do some other things in the future that will provide similar help. However, if we do not work at helping someone move forward out of the situation that they find themselves in that has them needing that help, we are not really helping them. At times, there is a call and a need to give a handout, but true help is provided in giving a hand up, not just a hand out. There is a difference. It's called a difference between relief, which is a handout, and development, which is a hand up. Helping someone move forward, improve their life. There are times when there is a need. The need is small, and all that is needed is some momentary help, such as a meal or a food basket. I've been there. I've stood in the line waiting for our monthly basket of food at the food bank. Because at that moment, there was no income. And without that food basket, we wouldn't have eaten. And as you can see by my body, I don't like missing meals. But that was a momentary thing. I didn't stay there. We didn't stay there. We worked to move forward, and we had people help us. Charles Spurgeon is credited with saying, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, stick it between two pieces of bread. So sometimes the best way to share God's love with someone who is hungry is between two pieces of bread. However, the majority of the time, what is needed are tools to help someone break the cycle they find themselves in and get tools to improve their life. Sometimes this means saying no when the person is not interested in breaking that cycle. Sometimes it means teaching a hard lesson, and it's not always easy. When we worked in Chile, the second we went from a small rented house to a second rented house, they finally bought the building that got converted into the church. When we were in the second building, it was small that we couldn't do a VBS inside the church, so we did the VBS outside of the street, and it was very successful. We had friends from Santiago come down and help us. We had about 130, 140 kids. And during the day, I was out there, and I was watching this little boy walk in front of me several times a day to a little store on the corner. And every day he came by, every time he passed by me, he had a popsicle in his hand. He went to the store, got a popsicle, came back. Later on that evening, his mom came to me and said, you know what, I need to ask you, Pastor. He goes, it's time for the evening meal, which is called once, which is something light. And there's no bread. Usually, for poor people, it was just some bread with butter and some tea. And she goes, Pastor, we have no bread in our home. Could you give me some money so I can buy bread for my family so we can eat once? She was asking for equivalent to about 80 cents. My response to her at that particular time, it was not someone we helped in the past, was, you know what, over the course of the last few hours, I've seen your son come by, and I know how much those popsicles cost. And he spent more on the popsicles than you need for bread right now. And her response was, yeah, but he wanted a popsicle. I said, well, Tell that to your family as they sit around looking at an empty plate, that they have no bread tonight, but your toddler got a popsicle, actually about 5 popsicles through the day. She was pretty mad at me. And it wasn't an easy thing to say to her. But they needed to learn not to spend things they didn't have on things they shouldn't get. And sometimes those lessons are hard. I didn't say they're easy. We don't always expect a thank you. Many times when we have to help people in that way, we don't get a thank you. You take a person, for instance, a wife who has an alcoholic husband who always gets her to call in on Monday morning when he's hungover or too drunk to go to work and lie to the boss and say that her husband is sick. Then one day the wife decides, I'm not going to do it, and doesn't make the call. So the man gets fired for being too drunk to go to work. He's never going to tell you, I was fired for being too drunk to go to work. He's going to tell you, I was fired because my wife wouldn't cover for me. See? There's a difference. But he needs that lesson. Now, did I categorize that person as someone not to love because of her bad choices? No. But my desire to love her and help her break the cycle of irresponsible management of her resources did require that for that moment, I say no to an immediate need. I never said it was an easy thing to know. But the overriding desire, it's what is best for that person in the long run. What is going to be best? That requires discernment, prayer, going to the scriptures, sitting with that person with the scriptures. Now, the furniture bank is just one thing that we're involved in that helps in development and things for the long run. It's helping people get on their feet. It's helping people move forward from a cycle they were in before. There are others such as job training, program that's offered by Love Incorporated, that we also have people involved in. Some as mentors, some as bookkeepers, and a number of other things. Now, as we work at being a loving neighbor, we need to address both the immediate relief, but strive to help break the cycle of poverty people find themselves in. Both require involvement. Both require time. Both require dedication and resources. Neither is an option when seeking to be obedient Christians. Neither is an option. And there is a big difference, because when someone is just begging, and we've worked in areas where there was begging was a common factor of the social context, they're not interested in establishing a relationship. They're just asking for something in that moment. And a lot of times when we just give to someone who's begging, we're not interested in an involvement with that person either. If you ever look, if any of you have traveled to a country where there's begging is commonplace, do a little experiment and ask and watch how many times the person giving the person coins or something actually makes eye contact with the person they're giving it to. Very seldom. There is no connection. There is no relationship dynamic. There is no neighborly connection. And neighborly love requires that human connection between the helper and the person receiving the help. Now, this is not a call to be for perfection. Only Jesus is totally loved God and his neighbor as himself. Only Jesus was consistently merciful to those who came to him for help. But it is a call to consider our relationship and how we give evidence that we love God. One of my favorite stories to give an example of this, and I'll be finishing with this, is Tony Campolo speaks of being on vacation in Hawaii. And one night he couldn't sleep, so he decided to go for a walk. And he went into a little cafe that was open 24 hours and had a cup of coffee. And he was sitting there around 3 in the morning. A group of ladies that worked the streets at night came in for their break. And he saw them and he heard one of them say, "Tomorrow's my birthday." But nobody paid her any mind. So as they left, he went and asked the guy who was cooking and taking care of the counter. He goes, do these group of ladies come in every night? He goes, yeah, they're here every night, pretty much at 3 o'clock sharp. He goes, well, I heard one of them say that it's her birthday, so I want to give her a birthday cake and do a little party for her. Will you help me? Surprise her? And the guy was all in. So the next day came, and when they came in, there was the cake, and the guy had even had some decorations and little hats for people to celebrate her birthday. This young woman working the streets began to cry and asked, would it be okay if before we cut the cake, I look at it for a little while? Because this is the only birthday cake I've ever had in my life. And at that moment, Tony couldn't hold himself any back any further and said, let's all pray. So they were all feeling kind of awkward, but he paid the bill, so they all prayed. And when everything was said and done, and they all had left and gone back to what they were doing, the cook said, you know, I didn't know you were a preacher. If I would have known you were a preacher, I don't think I would have agreed to this. But I'm curious, what kind of church are you a preacher of? And Tony writes in his story, he goes, I thought for a moment and I said, I'm the preacher of a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 3 in the morning. And the guy says, there is no such church, because if there were, I would have been there a long time ago. See, that's a practical way of showing love for our neighbors. It's not limited. We can't draw a precise line, this is helping, this is not. It could be a smile, it could be a hug, it can be sharing a cup of tea, a cup of coffee with someone, saying, how was your day? And finding. Sometimes the biggest need our neighbors have is just someone to say, someone cares for you and someone cares about what's going on with you. We can't limit it to just, but sometimes it's just so easy to just give stuff. Someone we know that, my wife and I know that we care for, out of love and out of help, out of wanting to help, every Christmas bakes dozens of cookies to give away. And the idea, the recipients of these cookies are neighbors and older senior citizens in the area. It's a gift, it's a work of love. One day my wife said to her, you know, I think some of these ladies, rather than getting a dozen cookies from you, would much rather you sit down, come over for a visit, have one cookie and a cup of tea and just visit for them for a little while and say, how was your day? The response to my wife was, I don't have time for that. I got to make all these cookies. See, sometimes we forget that connection. How do we love our neighbor? Connecting. That human connection. Now, during this series, we have covered the relationship dynamics between husband and wife, children and parents, slaves and masters, and now our neighbors. We need to remember that as we walk in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, wherever we find ourselves, how we live with others is shorthand for how we are related to God. We go from here showing our love for God by demonstrating our love for our neighbor. And it is to that God that we go in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you for this time that you give us. We thank you for the love you extend to us, even though we are definitely not deserving of it. Let us never be the kind of people that determine whether we love someone on whether they deserve it or not. Help us to emulate you. Love others how you loved us. Working always to be a good neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Real quick, don't forget, please stick around and share with us. There's a lot of chili, more than we're going to be able to eat. We have 3 judges selected. If this was Latin America, I would tell you who they are so that you could start greasing the wheels a little bit, but I won't. Okay? And one little change I wanted to make to the announcement. You'll see in your bulletin that starting next month, we're going to start having a men's breakfast second Saturday of the month. It's a time of fellowship. So guys, I know some of you are already involved in a study or 2 studies. This is not another Bible study, so don't be afraid. It's just a time of fellowship and mutual sharing. The only caveat is that in March, it's going to be the third Saturday. It's March 15th.